Door's already closed. People got here quicker today. The road's now open. It's like the parting of the Red Sea out there now. Okay, Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to do a little detour this week, just slightly. And this detour is looking, because we actually came to the last time where that phrase, God hardened his heart, or he hardened his heart, came from. And if you recall, what do we say that the means by which God would harden somebody's heart? What does he do? He removes common grace, exactly. He removes that common grace that they receive, you know, that keeps them in check, so to speak. And so when he does that, we came to the last one. I said, you know, I think it would be a good idea to study this theological idea of common grace, just to understand it better. And so that's what I want to do today with you. And then next week we'll return back to the chapter, verse 19, and might finish next week or probably 2 weeks from now with that. So that's kind of the plan then for the rest of this chapter. So today let's just read verses, chapter 14, let's read verses 17 and 18. If you remember, well, we'll get into it in a minute. 17 and 18. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for common grace, but even more specifically, we thank you for saving grace. We are thankful for the fact that while you were good to all of your creation, all of the things that you have made, Father, you show benevolence and long-suffering and kindness. Lord, there is a greater love that has come upon us if we are in Christ. And we're thankful for the love between the Father and the Son. We are thankful for that love being extended to us. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might work amongst us even this morning to illuminate what your word says. And we pray, Father, we might have a greater understanding of common grace as well as a better inferences then into the work of saving grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of a review of the chapter, what we've seen. We've seen those first four verses where God shares his plan with Moses and says what he's going to do. He tells him, you know, remember he brought them out from the edge of the wilderness and brought them up to this spot right there by the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And he tells him, he says, you know, we're going to move forward now. You got to move forward. Why are you crying out to me? And then he says, I'm going to get glory back there. He says, so he said that right off the bat. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they were wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And then this is the key phrase. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So then today we read very similar phrase because now we're at the point where he's actually going to do that. All those things are going to happen. Excuse me. And so that's what we saw in the first few verses. Then we saw the fickleness. Remember those fickle? We said there's four characters in this chapter. One is, who are the four characters? If this was a play, Pharaoh and his, the Egyptians, the fickle rebellious Egyptians and Pharaoh, they're fickle and they change their mind and say, we're going to go after them. Why did we let them go? Who else? The Lord. It's the Lord himself, as we see right here in the chapter, very clearly. Who else? Moses. And then there's one more. Maybe you said it. The Israelites. Okay, so the fickle Israelites. And their fickleness goes from boldness, military array, to great fear. You know, oh, why did we ever leave? We should have stayed there, things like that. So in verses 5 through 12 then, we saw, or 5 through 11, I guess it was. No, it was 5 through 12. We saw those two characters, Pharaoh, the fickleness, the rebelliousness of him, where he said, why did we let them go? Let's go after them. Remember, he got his chariots and all those horsemen and all that stuff together and took off after them. And then the children of Israel, they see them coming up behind them, knowing they're on this isthmus, as it were, this point where they can't go left and they can't go right and they can't go backwards because that's where the enemy's coming from. And Lord tells him to move forward, to step forward. And then we see that there was the Moses encouragement that occurred in their great fear. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. That's important. It is his salvation. Like the whole thing about this is they don't need to do anything. Stand. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. You will never see them again forever, the Egyptians. And it says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And so it's all about the salvation of the Lord. It's the saving work of the Lord, not their work. Now, there's something they have to do. What's that? They have to step forward. They have to believe that what he says is true and that this is the correct path. And while it might make no sense, they have to step forward then at this point. So that's what we've seen then up until last week. And then last week we looked at the next few verses, 15 through 18, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it.'" So he tells him what to do, to take that staff. And remember that staff, that's Moses' staff, that's Moses' stick, but who else is it? Who else owns control of it or has stated its ownership of it? The Lord himself. It was called the staff of God back when he left Egypt, took with him his family, packed this, did this, and he took the staff of God with him when he went to Egypt. So it's more than just Moses' staff. It's a staff that actually God has said, I will get honor through that simple stick, that thing you carry, that inanimate object, I will get glory through it. And he'll get glory through it from throwing it down on the ground. It becomes a serpent. He'll get glory through it by striking the river and it turns into blood. And he'll get glory through it here, even at this point in the time and the story, the account we've been reading and studying. So that's what we've seen then to this point. And he states once again, for the last time in Exodus, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians now." Pharaoh was the first one. Egyptians, they're all the same, really. To God, they're all the same. And he says he's going to harden their hearts also. So that's kind of a review, I think, of what we've seen up until this point. Any questions about that? Well, the other thing I just want to emphasize last week, there's two key phrases in verses 15 through 18 that tell us the story of the account here. What are those two key phrases? Do you remember that? Yeah, as for you, as for me. You do this, you do these things, that's what I'm asking you to do, I'm going to do this. In other words, while it was just stated that by Moses' encouragement that it is the Lord's salvation, it's all about him. You just stand, you just watch, you keep silent, and the Lord will do all these things. Yet, when the Lord actually gives them the next set of instructions, he invites Moses and the people of Israel into this ministry, this work of the word, this work of God's will. He invites them into. Does he need them to do anything? No, he could have picked them up and transported them to the other side of the water for all I know. But he doesn't do that. And so he says, no, you're going to have to do something. You're going to move forward. You're going to take steps forward. That's for you. That's what you're going to do. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of them. The Egyptians, they're going to come in after you and they will be completely destroyed. And that fulfills then what Moses just had told them would happen in this, except for the fact that they are invited into this partnership, as for you and as for me. And is that true to this day? Are we invited into and we say a partnership as if they're equals. That's not the case. Once again, it's Moses' staff, but it's the staff of God. It's Moses telling them to go forward, but it's God providing the protection and the water splitting and all that. So it's not really a partnership in the sense it's like 50-50. That's not the case. But it is an involvement. It is an invite into doing something. And we have to be very honestly joyous about that the Lord invites us into his work. Because in any organization, one of the things I do for some reason with some companies, talk about engagement, whether it's customer engagement, client engagement, or employee engagement. And there's a difference between engagement and satisfaction. So you say, well, I'm satisfied, but are you really engaged with this company, this group that you're working with? And what we want to be is actually engaged. And to be engaged is to actually be active in it, to be working within it, not just simply receiving some services. Or some products, or whatever it might be, or so a paycheck. But actually, you are actually engaged in it. You're doing something actively within it. Because engagement is more partnership than that. And so that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to be engaged in the work, and we should be joyous about that, because he gives us something to do. Now, has God ever given something to do in the past? What's the first thing he gave somebody something to do? Adam. So even in an unfallen world, in an unfallen state, in a holy state, as Adam, a perfect state, as Adam was first created with the perfect world, the Lord still gave him work to do. Will we have work to do in eternity? Yeah, there'll be stuff for us to do there. It won't be unpleasant like it is here. You know, my wife was up here working, you know, at the church yesterday. She got stung by a yellow jacket. She's got some allergies for that. That's not pleasant, okay? Not pleasant for her. The work is pleasant. I know that for her because she does it all the time around my house. But the fact of the matter is it wasn't pleasant in the way it will be in eternity. It is not pleasant the way it will be in the garden, or was in the Garden of Eden, I should say. But the Lord calls us to do things. Is he calling us to do things today? Yes. Yeah, what types of things?
Obedience.
Obedience to him, his law. What's that?
Ministering
to others, one anothering in the church particularly. You know, looking upon the affairs of others, looking upon the things of others. Not looking upon them with envy, but looking upon them with, hey, I'm concerned about your things and that things are working well for you in your life and your walk with the Lord, things like that. And there's one more thing he gives us to do clearly as a church. To evangelize, to go out and to speak, to you know, go throughout the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. So he gives us things to do. So the Lord calls us into things to do, and we should be very, very joyous once again about that. So we have that, as for you and as for me. Okay, that's the review for sure. Does anybody have any questions about that? Okay, so let's now talk about where we're at in Exodus. Where are we in Exodus? So we just finished the last act. The last statement, at least, he's going to do it in the next few verses, but the last statement about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus chapter 14, verse 17. We won't see this phrase again until Joshua. And it's actually when Joshua is entering into the land to conquer the land. And the Lord says, Lord said to him there, and it's Joshua 11:20 if you're interested in it. The Lord tells him there, he says, I'm going to harden the hearts of these people of the land. So they will come out to fight, but you will have the victory over them. So in other words, he would give them a confidence they shouldn't have had. He would give them a confidence to go not only against the people of God, but against the Lord himself, Yahweh himself. And he was going to harden their hearts in the same way he does here in order to gain victory over them. And in order to glorify his name and his work, he will harden their hearts. But that doesn't come till Joshua. So that's 40 some years later after this is when that occurs. And so it's going to be quite a while until we see that phrase again. In the scriptures. And teaching through these chapters that we've been studying, this idea of hardening of the heart, remember it was first Pharaoh that hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God hardened his heart. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart. Then God hardened his heart. Then God hardened his heart. And so eventually what happened was we talked about the decline that occurred. That Pharaoh started off with rejecting the Lord. And eventually the Lord rejected Pharaoh. He would not allow him to come. He would not allow him to be softened towards him because he had spent so much time being hardened towards God and towards his common grace that he had rejected it so many times that the Lord finally said, you're not going to have any chance now to get that. So there's a thing that occurs there. And we talk also about that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. You need to respond when the Lord calls you. You need to respond to what the Lord is saying. In fact, in studying this week, one of the things I even came across was just simply the idea of Samuel as a boy. And he was called by the Lord and he needed to respond to the Lord. What if he said something like, you know, I'm really sleepy tonight, Lord. Maybe tomorrow night we can have this conversation. It's late at night. Didn't have such a good day. Eli had me running all over the place today. What if he did all that? What if the Lord didn't call the next night? Eventually the Lord will not call. He will not call upon you. He's given you that opportunity to do so. By the way, you can never not be saved if the Lord has decided to save you, just to be straight. And if the Lord has saved you, you can never lose that salvation, just to be straight. That being said, there's always a human responsibility. You know, we are whosoever will. That's us. We have to do that. We have to do those things in order to be saved. And so we don't want to be slack about that. Now, what I want to see today is that common grace is a key component of how God deals with the world. To restrain sin, to bring judgment in due time. Those are the two key aspects. Restrain sin and bring judgment in due time. There are other aspects we will look at. You may not see it clearly in one statement. As we teach through this today, it won't be like, oh, there's the answer. A plus B equals C. You're not going to have that today. It's going to be more like this plus this plus this. And I think you'll get what I'm talking about here today and how it's working, as we've seen in the example in the life, particularly of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. And I want to say, too, is that God never changes, right? And does the character of man ever change? The character of man. No, we're the same. The Lord's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we're the kind of the same way. Now we're fickle. We're bouncing all over the place in our own individual lives. But the character of men is the same. The nature of men is the same. It's a fallen state. And so I want you to see. I want you to know the fact that this is still happening today. This isn't some ancient thing like, well, it ended in, you know, Exodus. It happened again in Joshua. A few other times we see the phrase. So it must have happened a few more times. But it doesn't happen today. That's not the case. It's still happening today. Everybody that's outside of the saving grace of God, this specific work of God of salvation in a person's life, if they're outside of that, they're still receiving the common grace of God. Everybody is receiving that, and that's still happening even today. So the first thing we want to ask is, what is common grace? What do you think it is? It is an unmerited favor, absolutely. That's actually probably a great definition. God's kindness to all people. It's a form of grace, for sure. It's not saving grace. We're going to talk about that. But it is a kindness that God shows to all people in this world, regardless of their relationship to Him. Whether they are saved and His child, adopted child in Christ, or not, everybody receives a certain kindness. I think saving grace is different, but we'll talk about that. But the fact is, it's common grace, and it's common grace because it's pretty much universal. Everybody receives it. It's for everybody. Everybody receives this form of grace from God. Now, we have three verses my wife has highlighted, I think, and handed out these, so if you'll be ready, it's Psalm, Matthew, and Luke. Does somebody have Psalm 145 and verse 9? Okay, so the Lord's good to all, and His mercies are for all. Good to all, mercies for all. The Lord is good to all, everybody, of His works, His creation. If you're in His creation, if you're a created being, a created thing, whatever it might be, you are, in fact, under the common grace of God. Does somebody have Matthew 5 and verse 45? Okay. I don't know about you, but where I live, when it rains, I look over at my neighbor's yard, and guess what? It's raining over there too. All right? That's the way it is. The Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He brings kindness to the evil, the wicked, and the righteous. He shows this to all. He gives us a certain amount of common grace, of kindness to everybody. The last one is Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Okay, so by the way, those last two we just read, what TJ just read and our brother read over here just before that in Matthew, both have to do with the idea that we're following the pattern. We are called to follow the pattern of God. And so that one over there was, we're going to be kind to the unjust. That's what he's telling us to do. And then he says the reason, because the Lord is kind by giving rain and that to them. And then just now what he read was, is that, you know, he's kind to ungrateful people. People that don't want what he offers, don't want his salvation, don't want his law, don't want any of those things. He's still kind to them, and we have to be kind to them also. We're not out there trying to bring the world down. We're out there trying to save souls. We're out there doing the work of the Lord in this world, being a testimony to the world, making disciples, all of those things we mentioned previously. So it's a form of grace that's available to all men. I like what one theologian said, John Murray, Presbyterian, who died, I think, around 1950-something. He defined common grace as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving, sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So every favor, whatever kind of degree, in other words, anything you have in this life is undeserved. The Lord doesn't owe you anything, right? Or doesn't owe the unsaved, ungrateful person anything. Yet he gives things to them. And so Murray defines it as being anything you receive falling short of salvation. Because when you move to salvation, you're not just under common grace. In fact, I would say, we're going to talk about it. I don't know if they've ever been under common grace, a saved person. But you're not under common grace. What are you under now? Saving grace. It's a different grace. It's a different impact. It's a different intent by God. It's a different result. It's a different relationship that's created. And so what he says there is anything. So in other words, for the person that doesn't have saving grace, every single thing they have that's in any way good, pleasant, their breath, their car, the sun rising, food, all of that stuff is because of God's common grace. Once again, it's really universal, you could say, that grace is. In some theologian circles or some theologian's thoughts, it's called the covenant of nature. I found this interesting. I didn't know this. Covenant of nature, because it describes God's long-suffering way to all of his creation. And it's distinct from the covenant of grace whereby we are saved. So we would have two graces, common and saving. And we would have two covenants, a covenant of nature, which all people that are part of nature receive, and a covenant of grace, which only those who receive grace, saving grace, would be part of it. And John Calvin himself said, there's no part of the world in which some spark of the divine glory does not glimmer. No part of the world in which you don't see some spark of the divine glory, does not glimmer. So the fact is that everybody has, by the way, is everybody created in the image of God, every human. We're all created in the image of God. The problem is we fell. And that's why I love so much the phrase in the New Testament, being conformed to the image of his son, being conformed to Christ, to his image, because he's putting back what we lost. He's bringing back what we lost when we fell and when we fell into sin, and we no longer mirror the image of God. We're not the image of God in the way we were. We don't look like him. We don't sound like him. Why are we called Christians? We're little Christ. We're just following Christ. We look just like Christ. You're just like Christ. You're just like him. You're just like his image. You do the same thing he does. You say the same things he does. You pray like he did. You be kind to people like he did. All of those things, that's us being restored back to what we fell from. But even the people who have not been restored back from, they still have something of the image of God upon them. They all know that there's God, right? I mean, if you can go to any place in the world, any barbaric jungle of the world, and what are they doing? They're worshiping something. They know there's a God out there somewhere. Nobody had to tell them that. It's really imprinted up on who they are. Now, they have a very fallen form of what that worship should look like, and they may not have the word of God for clarity of that thing, but they know that they're supposed to worship somebody. They know there's something greater than what they are, and no matter what time and what place you go to, and we're going to look at Romans 1 about that a little bit too, in a little bit. Okay, so that's what common grace is. Are we clear about that? Universal, for everybody, kindness of God. Yeah.
About, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain is new and new lying about. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone are warming, which is well and safe.
Yeah.
You know, brought on by, I suppose, things that are happening in the middle.
Yes. Yeah.
And yet that's the problem, though. People think, oh, great, you know, this is for everyone.
Sure. Yes, sure, yeah, because that's the other grace, and they don't know anything about that. They know about this one. They take it for granted. We're going to talk about what common grace does and how the impact can be on people, but yes, thank you for that. That's absolutely right. There's a difference, but everybody receives common grace. Nobody can say they don't. In fact, part of that is just simply the character of God, of course, to be kind, long-suffering, merciful, all of those things. Even to those who hate him, he's still showing this grace towards them. But the other part is when they go into judgment, can they say, but you weren't fair to me? They can't. They won't be able to say, you weren't fair to me. They receive so much goodness from God and so much mercy from God. They cannot go into judgment and say, it wasn't right, it wasn't fair, you didn't give me any chance. You got a chance. You had a chance. Okay, so that's common grace. That's the definition. Now let's talk about what it provides. I think this is maybe one of the most important parts we can go to. So let's talk about what it provides. The first thing that it's going to provide, and this is what we're seeing, I think, really with these first two are what we're seeing with Pharaoh in particular. It provides a restriction on sin. It restricts sin of men. The sin that they want to do, they won't do. Or sometimes if he removes common grace, then guess what? Sin would increase. That's what we're going to see. So this is the primary relationship between common grace and a hardened heart that we've been looking at. When God removes his common grace, his heart is hardened. When he restores it, his heart is softened. He changes his mind. He says, okay, you can go. Things like that. A hardened heart, and what does a hardened heart result in? So if the removal of common grace results in a hardened heart, what does a hardened heart result in? Sin. People want to do what they want to do. Sinful thoughts, sinful deeds. They want to do what they want to do. It just naturally happens, excuse me, it naturally happens with people that they would follow in this path because this is the path of the wicked, to do wicked things, to lay on their bed at night and plan wicked things. This is the path of the wicked. So a hardened heart results in sinful thoughts and deeds. And in Pharaoh's life, this is seen in how he refused to obey God. He refused to submit to God when his heart was hardened. He became hardened about it, and he got even more robust in his rebellion, and he would not allow them to go, and he chased after them even here, the final rebellion that occurs. And so that's what we see here. So God restricts sin through the use of common grace. Does somebody have Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6? This is Abimelech.
Then God said to him in the dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her."
Thank you. So that's the account where Abraham goes down to Egypt, and he, I think it was Egypt, it was Gerar, but whatever. And he goes down there and he basically says, "Man, I'm concerned. You're a beautiful woman and they might kill me to get to you. So tell them you're my sister," which was kind of a half truth. And so the king, Abimelech, took note of Sarah, said, "Hey, come on into the castle." And then that's where the Lord restricted him. He restricted his sin and would not allow him to sin then at that point. So God restricted Abimelech from touching Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's a concrete example of how common grace restricts sin. The Lord himself declares and says, "I'm the one that kept you from doing that. You didn't keep yourself from doing that. I kept you from doing that." So that's the first example. Does somebody have, I think I put this on the paper. Yeah. Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. Thank you. So that section right there, this whole section of Romans, by the way, from chapter 1, verse 17 or 18, whatever it is all about universal condemnation until you get over into chapter 3, where it starts talking about introduces Christ and his work and all of that. You know, chapter 3, before that, right before you get to the work of Christ and the presence of Christ, it's saying things like there's none good, no, not one, all fallen short of the glory of God. All those things are stated in that section because we're talking about everybody universally is condemned. And so in the first chapter, Paul talked about people in general. We're going to look at that later on. In the second chapter, he comes to the Israelites and says, "What, you think you're better because you got the law of God? Is that why you think you're better? Because you got the goodness of God? You received that? Is that why you think you're better?" And then he goes over to the example of the Gentiles and he says, "Listen, they don't have the law like you do. You received the law." You might think, "Well, that makes you saved," or something like that. It doesn't. The fact of the matter is even the Gentiles know what they're supposed to do right and wrong. People know when they're doing something that's right and wrong. Now, their conscience can be seared, so they no longer think about it. But that first time or two they do something, there's a nervousness. There's a thing that says, "Wow, I really shouldn't be doing this." But the more you do it, what happens? You sear your conscience. You sear your heart. Your heart is no longer responsive to these things. It won't respond to what the Lord is asking you to do because you're dead to it now. You've deadened your height, your awareness of it at this point. And so what he says in here then, talking about restricting people's sin, he says basically, listen, the Gentiles don't have a law, but they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so the fact is that God, even to the Gentiles, they naturally know that, hey, this murder's wrong, or this is wrong, or that's wrong in all of this. And so that's how he restricts sin. He does it through by putting the law upon their hearts. That's once again part of their being of the image of God, fallen. So it's a damaged state, a damaged ability. But the fact is that they do at least have that. So we talk about the fact that God restricts sin, but it does have limits. I want to talk about the fact that it does have limits in all of this. So let's a couple of different verses to read. Does somebody have Genesis 6 and verse 3?
"Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.'"
Okay. So that's there starting at the account of the flood, and Moses is going to build the ark, and all of those things are going to occur. but God says, listen, my spirit will not stay with men forever. That's going to be important, by the way, later on, that my spirit will not stay with man forever. I'm not going to keep tarrying with him. I'm not going to keep trying to work with him. I'm not going to keep trying to, you know, do things with him or anything like that. In fact, when he said that, that's at the start of chapter 6. And then Noah starts building the ark. How long does Moses take? Moses, I got them all in there. How long does Noah take to build the ark? 120 years. Now, during that 120 years, they had a manifestation of coming judgment arising right in front of them the whole time. That is the common grace of God. So while God says, I won't keep tarrying with them for another 120 years, Noah is preaching, Noah is building, living out a righteous life in front of them. He's telling them about the coming destruction, and they just ignore it. But God continues to work with them. But there's a limit, because after 120 years, the rain starts to fall. The door is shut and the rain starts to fall, and that's it. They don't have another, they don't have any other opportunity. So there is a, there's, it's not like you can say, well, you know, the Lord's going to work with me forever on this situation. He's not going to work with you forever. You cannot assume that. The next one is in Psalms 81, 11 and verse 12. Okay, so we have there that, you know, he's talking about the Israelites themselves, his people, you know, his children of Israel, his son, as he called them back here in Exodus. And he says they're stubborn. And he says, you know what, I'm going to give you over to walk the way you want to. Is that what you want to do it? Is that the way you want to go? Okay, you just go ahead and go down that way. Whatever your devices are, your plans, your thoughts, you go ahead and do that stuff. Is that going to be good for them? No, that's God stopping tarrying with them. Working with them. He says, basically, listen, I'm just going to step aside. I'm going to give you over to what you want. Now, with the Israelites, it's a little bit different. What we can say about them is that current version of the Israelites was a fallen people. And God says, I'm not going to keep working with you. Does he completely forget, though, all of his people? No, he does not. He continues to work with them at a later date. So he might send them into exile, and then he brings them back. He might have them out in the wilderness for 40 years, but eventually the next generation does enter into the promised land. And so he does all of that. But just looking at those particular people right there, they're stubborn. So God says, I'm giving you over to what you want to do now. And that phrase, giving over, is going to come up again shortly. Does somebody have Acts? I did not put it. Yeah, Acts 7:42. Okay, so that's there, Stephen preaching really to them, talking to them about that. And it says there, he turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. And so he gives them over to all of this and says, listen, I'm not going to keep receiving your sacrifices. I don't want them. You're a stubborn, stiff-necked group of people, as it says over in Hebrews. And so he turned them over. The next one, well, last one actually is for me to work with you on. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Once again, this is in that section where it's the universal condemnation of all men. And first thing, that section I want to read is verses 18 through 21. So Romans chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that's what men do. Once again, they know that God exists. They know that he is to be served. They know that they're not supposed to do this act and this act and this act or omit this act. They know all of those things, and yet they suppress the truth. And once again, if you suppress the truth long enough, what happens? You're not even connected to it. And we're going to see that progression in this chapter. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Remember our brother a couple of weeks ago from Friends of Israel came and spoke. What was the text he spoke on? No, it was Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, remember, the first six or seven verses is all about the revelation of God through nature. And the next few verses were all about the superior revelation of the Word of God, his revelation in his Word that he gives to us, and the express manifestation of his Son amongst us. And so in this section here, they harden their hearts. The people here are hardening their hearts by suppressing the truth. This is an act of hardening their hearts. He gives them common grace by showing them nature, by having his image imprinted upon them, although it's in a fallen state. There's still something left of it there, some spark, once again, as Calvin called it. And so they have all of that. You know, what they do at that point is they suppress it. They say, no, this isn't true. Don't tell me about these things. Don't talk to me about this, is what they will do. They harden their hearts by suppressing the truth of God in verses 18 through 21. Now let's see what God does then as a result. Dropping down to verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24, and this is the same phrase we saw back there in Psalm 81. It says there, therefore, because of what they did, because of the fact that they had suppressed the truth and done a few other things in the middle here, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So any person you run into who's out there worshiping the trees and the world and the pantheism and all of that, or just simply saying we got to control the earth and, you know, we got to save the earth, when in fact God says he's going to destroy the earth, that is all an act of rebellion. They might be nice people, but that is, they may be well-intentioned in their own minds, but they've suppressed the truth so much they're disconnected from the reality of what God's doing. And so we come to a point then where they are given over in the lust to their impurity about this. God gives them over. He says, I'm not going to tarry with you anymore. There's a limit to my common grace. You don't get to have all of it all the time. And so he gives them up. The next one is verse 26. For this reason, so then they get to a new point there. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. They start off with one thing, and then the Lord says, well, I'm going to give you over to some more of your sinfulness. And the next thing they do is they degrading passions, for their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so we see here once again where God gives them over to the next thing, which is homosexuality and depravity and all the sinfulness that is in that section of life, as it were. He gives them over to that at this point, and they go off and they become homosexual. I heard years ago, it was kind of when AIDS was still like an epidemic, and a pastor was preaching, and back then people like maybe Jerry Falwell or somebody was saying, well, AIDS is the punishment for homosexuality. And the pastor that I was listening to said, AIDS isn't the punishment. Homosexuality is the punishment. They're given over. They've already ignored him. They've suppressed the truth about him. The result is he gives them over to their own lust, their own depravity. That's the punishment. AIDS is just a byproduct of that. And it can, by the way, go beyond even homosexuals. But homosexuality is the punishment. God giving you over is punishment. God giving you over to what you want to do is punishment. That's what he does. And then the last one we come to then in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they don't even talk about him. They don't even, nothing he would say would even matter. God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind, by the way, is one that literally doesn't know right from wrong. They have no concept of morality. Now, they might have a morality that's like with other people, but no concept of what God's law is as it relates to their moral character, the character they should be doing. So then we start seeing what happens. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Keep in mind all these things, or you might say, well, that's just their relationship with God. No, this is their relationship with other people. This is the way they will behave with people at some point in all of these matters. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. This is a long list. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do we see that in the world today? Absolutely. Not only do people sin, but other people stand up and celebrate them. I remember being so surprised years ago when all of a sudden some Hollywood couple would come out as gay and people would post, I'm so excited for them. What are you so excited about? It has nothing to do with you. You're not in that relationship. What are you excited for? You're approving of those people that are practicing those things that God gave them over to just a few verses before, the way this account presents it. That's dangerous, very dangerous for a person, because they're basically at the end of God's common grace. They're no longer going to receive it. And we're dealing with that aspect in the world we live in today, where God's common grace is being more and more limited in terms of him giving it to us as a nation, us as a group, because of the way we've behaved according to the way this chapter presents it. And I think you can see that pretty clearly. So that is the first benefit, as it were, the first thing that is done here for us in terms of what does common grace do. I want to make sure I ask that question the right way. What it provides. Okay, what it provides. Now, the next thing it provides is a delay or restriction on the judgment of sinners. A delay or restriction on the judgment of sinners. Common grace is when God does not immediately destroy the wicked. Did you ever think about the fact when Adam sinned, why did God even keep going at all? with anybody, anything? I mean, some people conjecture he only lasted one day in the garden before he was eating the fruit. That's possible. I don't know. But the fact that I know it hadn't been very long, probably. They didn't have any kids or anything. It wasn't years. And so we see there that he does not immediately destroy the wicked. Now, we have a couple of examples of this. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Does somebody have that? Genesis 4. Nobody got that? Okay. So what happens there is obviously Cain had just committed the first homicide. He had also not offered the correct sacrifice. He was also arrogant when God confronted him about these things and lied to him in all of this. All of Cain's character was wicked, as far as we can see in his actions. He wasn't thinking straight about anything according to what the imprint of God was upon him, because he's the first fallen son that grew up and then behaved in a certain way. And as he does that, then we see where the fact is that God could have just been done with him right then. I mean, he could have. Could have had fast judgment for murder and blood for blood and all of those things. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he puts a mark on Cain. And he says, whoever, you know, attacks Cain, that'll be on them then. He actually puts a mark on Cain to protect him. This sinful, arrogant man who then goes out to the east, which we always know is, not the place they should be going. That's a sign that they'd wandered from God. And that's what he does. He wanders from God. And so, but he has this protection upon him. That is common grace. That's God's common grace. Now, people take advantage of that because in the very next section of that chapter, it talks about Lamech, who killed a young man. And he said, listen, if Cain had seven times, I have 70 times. And he was even more arrogant. That's where he had fallen, where he had taken what he saw Cain had and said, oh, I can take advantage of that now. But that's not what we're supposed to do. That's kind of like God giving him over even there. And then does somebody have, I didn't put it on here, but Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll read that for you. And this is not Naaman like we talked about last week. This is Nahum the prophet. I've got to find out where that guy's at. Chapter 1, and then he's talking about the Israelites here, I believe. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds and the dust beneath his feet. So we're talking about, once again, this delay or restriction of them. He says, he's slow to anger, and yet at the same time it says, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So while they won't be punished today, they will be eventually, is what it's saying there. He's slow to anger, but he's not going to leave them unpunished. It's going to happen at some point. There's going to be a delay or restriction in judgment. The next thing it does, number 3 of the 5 things that it provides for us, it provides comfort for sinners in this world. It actually provides a comfortable world for them to live in this. Now, the problem with that is if you live in comfort, even though there's this overwhelming destruction awaiting you, what do you tend to do? It lulls you. You start thinking, well, I don't need to do this today. There's no reason for this today. It lulls you into a sense of ease about sin. That's the danger about men's assumption when they look at only what they have here. Well, look, I've got all the blessings of God. What they should be looking at is what they lack. What they lack. It was at the rich young ruler, I think he said. He said, one thing you lack, or something like that. He said that to somebody. It must have been the rich young ruler. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. He had all the comforts of this world. He was the rich young ruler. This guy was looked up to. He was a moral guy. He had all these things. He's young. He's got his youth. Probably good looking. All of those things he has, that's all the common grace of God. And Christ says, but you lack something. You still lack something. See, you can't be lulled into looking and saying, well, I've got all the good things of God. I have all this, so I must be good, right? I must be good. I must be acceptable to God. But you're not. And so that's what we see here in that particular account. It might lull them into it. So that's the danger of it. But it does provide comfort for sinners in this world. We could look at... Actually, I'm going to skip that today. I don't know if we're going to get finished, but we'll see. And then we talked about Cain and his mark just now. Do you remember about Ahab? Ahab had... Not Ahab. Yeah. Ahab was the king, right? Okay. I didn't want to get him confused with the Captain Ahab. Ahab was the king. He was a wicked king in Israel. He was the one that he saw Elijah and says, the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel was Ahab, of course. And at a certain point there, God came to him and said, after the taking of the vineyard, Nabal's vineyard, he took that vineyard and then God says, listen, I'm going to judge you. You're going to be judged and you're going to lose all that you have. And what did Ahab do? Remember what he did? He repented a little bit. He cried to the Lord. Oh, Lord, don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. And then the Lord came back to him and went to Elijah and said, do you see what he's doing? I'm not going to bring this judgment. I'm going to delay it. I'm not going to bring this judgment upon him now. Instead, I'm going to give it to his sons. I'm going to bring it upon the house of his sons. Now, Ahab and his wickedness, what was his response to that, hearing that word? He's happy. Like, yeah, so it's not going to happen to me, right, Lord? Oh, it's going to happen to my sons. I don't have to deal with this. Oh, that's good. I'm good with that, Lord. That'll be fine. You know, didn't care about his sons, didn't care about his nation and all of that. So there was that delay. So there was comfort that was given to Ahab, in other words. He received comfort at that point in that moment. And finally, it does allow, I didn't put these verses on here, but I would like to read one of them. I'm going to read you Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. And the last thing it does is it allows them to actually do good things for others. Verse 33 of Luke, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So what he's saying there is that, listen, they can actually do nice things for other people. That's part of that common grace of God. So it provides comfort for sinners in this world. Can you imagine if you lived in, if everybody was like Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 32 or so, where it had all those lists of sins and God gave them over to all these things, what society would that be like to live in? I can tell you one thing, it's going to have low property values. That's pretty sure. It's not going to be a good place to live in, a desirable place to live in. Nobody would want to be there. They'd want to get out of that environment as fast as they can. But the fact is God's common grace actually allows sinners to do things that are nice for other people. Now, they might do it for their own reasons. So like it says here, if you do good to those who do good for you, what credit is that to you? You're just trading is all you're doing. No, he says even the sinners do that. You're supposed to do that for the people who can't do something for you. You're supposed to do that out of a true goodness of a heart because Christ is within you. The Holy Spirit is within you to have that generosity towards other people very naturally. The fourth thing it does here then, that's the third one. The fourth thing it does is this. It provides a more pleasant world for the saints themselves. It's more pleasant for us. This world would be unlivable, and like we just now said, that would be unlivable without it. It ensures a just judgment of sinners who receive this common grace. We don't have to worry. One of the complaints in Rome, Revelation of the saints is, how long, Lord? How long until you judge these wicked people? They killed us. They did this to us. They rejected us. They rejected you. How long until you judge these people? We can rest assured that they will be judged. At some point, they will be judged. And then the fifth thing it does is, I think this is maybe not evident, but the fifth thing that the common grace does for us, it provides, is it restrains even the things of nature that could harm us. If you think about it, couldn't we have a tornado every day? Couldn't we have something, fires happening every day? Couldn't those things happen every day? But God restrains even nature in that way, or animals. I'm always shocked about the fact that there's actually only a few animals that are naturally predatory against humans. Like a polar bear is one, and something else is like some little bug, I think, or something like that. I'm not sure. But there's like five things, really, that are naturally predatory. Other than that, they generally tend to not do anything to us. Generally, not anything to us. I always find that shocking. It shows, once again, that God did give us the world to be head over, to be stewards of the world, to manage the world, to dominate the world in many respects. He gave us all that to do. So those are the five things that common grace provides to us. We've got about 5 minutes left, and I think we'll pop into the next one, and that'll give us a chance next week to jump into the next text. I'll finish this up next week, and then we'll just start right into the text. So the next thing I want to ask is this question. Why is it needed and provided by God? Why do we need, why does God do it? Why does he have common grace? It's his character for certain, but we've seen that numerous times. But there's something else about it. Why is it needed? The first one is, we would say this. It's needed because men are totally depraved. There's a depravity in men. And we need common grace to be able to live in this world, to overcome this world, that God would continue to sustain this world so it's even available for us in all of this. Men are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean everything they do is sinful, although the more depraved they become and the more evident it becomes and the more they suppress the truth, the worse it gets, like we just read in Revelation. So it's not to say that everything they do is sinful. In fact, it's common grace that's restraining sin so that not everything they do is sinful. But it says every faculty has been damaged in sin. And if unchecked, would sin continuously. Does somebody have nope, I don't want that one. I'll read it actually for you. It's a carry-on to what I think Terry read a few minutes ago in Genesis 6. And it's once again, as we come upon the flood, and he says this. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, in verse 3. And then he goes on, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. I'm going to jump ahead because I don't know exactly where it's at. But what is actually in the New Testament, it describes the conditions of the time, the days of Noah. Christ says, just as the days of Noah was, so shall the end days be, the last days be. What did he describe there? Getting married, eating and drinking. That's what he actually described, all of those things. That's the stuff people do today, right? That's the stuff people indifferent to God who are receiving common grace, that's the same stuff they do today. In other words, what's interesting is I don't think Noah, while I'm sure they made fun of him and did this and did that, he was able to productively build an ark for 120 years. He wasn't killed or martyred. Now God's protection was on him and all this, of course. But the fact is, when we say that man is totally depraved and an unchecked would sin continually, God describes those men back in those days that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But if you judged his behaviors, you'd say, but they're eating and drinking and marrying and all of those things. And that's the same thing we do today. Because you can do all those things and have no intention to glorify God. You can do all those things and be evil in all this. Now, I'm sure, once again, there was a protection, particularly on Noah and his family and his work during this particular time. But men are totally depraved. So why do we need common grace? Well, it starts with that very aspect right there. When did common grace begin then? In history, when did it start? At the fall, Genesis 3. That's when it started. He showed common grace to Adam and Eve in this. He showed common grace to Cain not that much longer later. It was not necessary before then because God and man could commune together. There was no need of common grace before the fall. But at the fall, Genesis 3, that communion was broken and man was driven out of the garden. There was no longer that same relationship, that same state before God. He was very different. We were very different people at that point for the next, well, to us today. In the very next chapter, Genesis 4, we see the common grace of God on display for Cain. Once again, even providing that protection for his mark. It was not saving grace that Cain was receiving. It was common grace. He wasn't restored to a relationship with God. He wandered away from God. He was just only concerned about the flesh and on this earth, and that's what he got. That was the common grace he received. The time of Noah and the flood was once again pleasant to the people. Oh, it was Luke 17. I'm going to read that. Luke 17. 26 to 27. So let me read that. Talking about the end days. And he says there, Christ says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So you say, what does the ultimate wickedness look like of people? Well, it might not look like what you think it does. It might just look like people ignoring God, completely being depraved and wicked in the sense they ignore God. They ignore his message. They ignore the warning of the ark being built and of Moses' statements or Noah's statements to them in all of this. So what we see there across the board is the fact is that we need common grace because we're totally depraved. Now, the last one to look at here today is in Isaiah 48 and verse 9. Does somebody have that?
For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off.
Okay. Why does God delay judgment for his name, for his glory. Remember, the whole of Exodus, and really the whole of the Bible, but the whole of Exodus, and particularly the whole of this chapter, is God's glory. That's the main theme, God's glory. I'm going to do this, I'm going to harden their hearts so that they will know that I am the Lord, so that I will receive honor, is the phrases that are used in this chapter. And so the fact is that he does this. Delayed punishment is an act of common grace. Yeah, it's definitely a problem. Let me say one more thing back there about, he didn't read it, but Isaiah 48:9, talking about the Israelites, they were obstinate people, it said in verse 4, and it said you have idols in verse 5. Yet he was going to delay that punishment upon them in all of this, for his name, for his glory. So when he does this, the reason we say is because we're totally depraved, but the other reason is because God will receive glory, even in common grace. Even in the delay of judgment, even in the delay of punishment, and eventually in the delivery of judgment in all of this. We have to know one thing. God does everything for his glory. We benefit by it, but he does everything for his glory. It's the same thing in a marriage, you know, you think about it well, or even life in general. I'm doing all these things because I'm doing them as unto the Lord. Does anybody else receive the benefit of me or you doing something as unto the Lord? Yeah, people receive benefit. There's a side benefit of that. The kids are tended to and nurtured, fed. The wife is taken care of. The husband is taken care of. The boss is taken care of. Everybody's taken care of because we do it as unto the Lord. And it's the same thing here. God does it for his glory. We are the benefactors of that. We receive, whether it's common grace on this earth, which isn't enough. It falls short, really, for what we want, or saving grace in all of this. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. And next week, we're going to pick up on two more questions. We're going to ask what common grace is not. And then secondly, we're going to say who is the agent of common grace? Who is the agent of common grace? All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again thank you for your word. We thank you for your common grace that makes this world livable and pleasant, as you would desire to provide for your people and even for your creation, Father. It is of your nature to do so. We know that judgment is coming. We know that it is sure, and we know that you will do it in your own time. We do pray that each and every one of us would not fall short of saving grace, that we would be in the covenant of grace and not simply in the covenant of nature, that you would allow us, Father, to actually know you and that you would know us and that we would commune together as we will in eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.